Thank you, Chloe, again, and Linda, for your leading this morning. Thank you, Pastor Norm. Let's take a moment right now, bow our heads, and let's invite God's Spirit to speak to you. And as we prepare to release our children's ministry, God bless you, Marlene, as you lead the King's Kids program and volunteers. We're going to release you after this moment of prayer. So if you'll stay with us, take a moment of silent reflection. I felt like that music that we just listened to, it prepares the spirit to worship, and God wants to speak into your heart in a special way this morning. So just take a moment in silent reflection and express your heart to the Lord wherever you're at, if it's turmoil, if it's trouble, if it's distraction, or if it's rejoicing and praise, it's a celebratory spirit. Tell the Lord exactly where you are this morning. Father, your word declares, "Be still and know that I am God." We take this moment to be still before you and to recognize that we are here to worship you. Blessed Spirit of Christ, we ask that you would infuse our worship with heartfelt praise and adoration and recognition of the gracious offering of your Son. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would be magnified. We pray, precious Spirit of Christ, that you would guide us into all truth, that we would rise up as your people with one voice and declare how great is our God. Thank you for your presence here this morning. We ask that you would open our minds and hearts, and that we would continue in an attitude of worship and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you've heard the introduction, staying faithful to quitting time. Staying faithful to quitting time. I used to work in a pulp mill when I was going through university. And my job was security and tour guide. So I would take people from all different parts of the world and explain to them how the pulp and paper process works. And we'd be inside big, tall buildings with what was called a batch digester, and the chips would go in the top, and they'd add this thing called white liquor, and it would break down all the fiber, and then at the bottom, two ingredients would come out. This white bleached pulp coming out one channel and this black gooey liquor coming out another channel that would go over into a settling pond. And it was always interesting to see the workers as they were busy at work, and I would try to explain to these people from different countries what these workers were doing and the product that we were producing. But you couldn't help but notice what was hanging on the walls as you walked through the various places of work, the various positions on the assembly line. One supervisor had on his wall, "The secrecy of my job does not permit me to know what I'm doing." And another person had a quote that said, "Have you ever noticed some of our coworkers have this amazing gift to get tired by doing nothing?" And what was really interesting, especially if the tour was later in the day, you'd see the workers packing up their tools. The shift change might come at 4 o'clock, and there was a loud whistle that would blow, and steam would come out of that whistle. It was an old-time steam-driven whistle. And it was very loud, and you could hear it through the whole plant. In all of the various buildings, it would sound, and everybody knew it was quitting time. But these workers, they would start getting ready for quitting time sometimes at 3 o'clock, typically at 3:30. And I asked them, "So what happens now? I see that the you know, the you're shutting off the machines, you're stepping back, and quitting time's at 4. Oh, he said, one old fellow, he said, listen, son, you're new here, but what we're doing is we're getting ready for quitting time. And they'd pull out their lunchbox, and they'd finish off a half-eaten sandwich, and they'd pack away a few tools. But that last half hour, 45 minutes, was really wasted in terms of their occupation. Well, I think there may be a comparison to the Christian church. Sometimes there's an attitude that prevails that says, look, we're saved, my family's saved, and we're just getting ready for quitting time. And there's an old adage, saved, sanctified, and petrified, and we have stopped living that active involvement, engagement in serving the Lord. And he calls us to stay faithful right to quitting time. And we can look back and say, look, you know, I've paid my dues, been down the road, done all of this for the Lord, but now I'm in this retirement mode where what I have to offer the Lord is minimal. But I can say truthfully for this congregation is that everybody in our congregation is involved. Everyone is engaged. And I don't see anyone who's just hanging around waiting for quitting time. And so I'm so encouraged by the people that we have. And we don't measure our success by the numbers. We measure it by the hearts of people that are fully engaged in the Lord's service. So I want to say that I am so overjoyed and thankful for you as a congregation. You are faithful. And we can watch the Lord work as we do our part and God does his part. Well, you know, when you think about waiting for the whistle to sound, on the upside, they never missed the sound of the whistle, the end of shift, because they were really prepared to quit. So that's on the upside. We need to be prepared for when the Lord returns. But on the downside, as I said, they didn't accomplish anything during the last 30 minutes of the shift. It was non-productive, and we want to be productive for the Lord. We want him to use us in whatever ways that he wants to use us. But we need to be faithful till quitting time because the scripture emphasizes the imminent return of Christ. Does that realization, does it register, does it resonate in your mind and heart day to day? When you're busy and you're challenged and there's so many demands on your time, do you actually think and believe and realize that Christ's return is imminent? If you're like most people, we go from day to day just trying to keep up, trying to do all the things that we have to do just to stay afloat. And our mind and heart doesn't really resonate with the wonderful promise that has been stated over and over again in Scripture, that Christ is returning. Christ is coming back in the rapture and then in his second coming. And he's coming to take his bride home. And that is the hope of the believers. Now, there's a movement, and I was speaking with one of our folks this morning about some churches don't talk about the rapture or about the second coming of Christ. And there was a theological movement back in the second century that was closely linked to Gnosticism, which was a heretical doctrine. Gnostic comes from the word gnosis, a Greek word meaning knowledge. And they were under the impression that the second coming of Christ was spiritual, not literal. And they feel that there was a silent second coming that's already occurred, it's already happened. And so those people do not believe in a literal rapture or second coming of Christ. And to me, that's a tragedy for any believer not to have that abiding hope. This is the hope of the believer. I had a plaque on one of my walls. It said, our hope is out of this world. That's our hope. 1 Thessalonians speaks about the imminent return of Christ. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, and thank you, Marlene, for reading for us this morning, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. So I think there's going to be noise. And there's going to be a shout. And these angels are powerful beyond description, and there's going to be the trumpet of the Lord, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive at that point, if we are alive and tarry till the rapture of the church, we who remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that's an operative term. This is not the second coming of Christ. This is the church being removed. And I think this is very significant for us to realize that God's Spirit makes His presence known in our world today through the hearts and lives of genuine believers that love Him. Because His Spirit resides in each of you who know and love Christ. But imagine when the church is taken out, the removal, the active ministry of the Holy Spirit removed. You can imagine, as it talks about later in 1 Thessalonians and then 2 Thessalonians, how the man of lawlessness is released unhindered, uninhibited, and rampant. But we are caught up to be with the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord. It's talking about a permanent residence with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And we believe in a pre-trib rapture because there'd be little comfort to the bride of Christ if the church was scheduled to go through the tribulation. The word tribulation comes from another Greek word, which means condemnation or judgment. And the scripture reminds us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And we have passed from death unto life, and we have passed from God's wrath and judgment into the marvelous acceptance and approval because of Christ. The scripture in Ephesians 1:3 says we are accepted in the Beloved because of what Christ has done, because of His sacrifice. We are fully accepted in the Beloved. There's a security in that. And our obedience is not based on a desire to appease God or to win His approval. Our obedience is an expression of gratitude for all that God has done in each of our lives, that He has redeemed us. And He has declared us righteous because of Christ's sacrifice. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So comfort one another with these words. Now, Jesus' own words warn us about the unexpected nature of His return. Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44. Jesus says to His disciples in the Olivet Discourse, therefore, be on the alert. If someone tells you to be alert, you take notice, because there must be something impending. There must be some cause or distress or difficulty or change or crisis or opportunity where we need to be alert. We need to take that exhortation from the Lord's lips to heart to be alert. We can't be benign or apathetic or indifferent to the promise of Christ's soon return. From Christ's own lips, He says, be alert. I've talked to a number of different folks and from all different walks of life and different persuasions and different ideologies, and there isn't anybody that's saying to me that our world is moving in an upward trend, that we're getting better and better every day. Everyone has a profound sense that we're doing a nosedive. Everyone knows something is happening that is different from the times before. And it's more than just all of the calamitous temporal events that are happening in the world. It's spiritual. People have a heaviness in their hearts and their souls. And there's a darkness that seems to pervade over the land. And if you're spiritually discerning, you can see and sense that something is happening beyond our physical understanding, that there is a spiritual wickedness that abounds in our land, and it's attacking on so many different fronts. Jesus says, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But for the believer, that day is a glorious day. But be sure of this, Jesus said, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, I mean, if the thief had sent a little post-it note, you know, and maybe left it on the homeowner's door and said, look, I'm going to be coming to rob your place around 1:30, 2 o'clock tomorrow night in the morning. I mean, that would be nice of the thief to let you know, but the thief doesn't operate that way. He says if the head of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert. There's the word again, to be alert, and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must be ready as well, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So you can know exactly when the Lord's return is, at a time when you think he's not coming. So, you know, the scripture says that no man knows the hour. No man knows the hour of Christ's return. And no man knows the hour of the rapture of the church. And no man knows the hour that Christ will come in his second advent. I remember as a police officer attending a break and entry. Now here in this particular portion of scripture, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus uses the metaphor of a thief. A thief. Well, a thief implies something surreptitious and evil. And I think there's a primary context here that's referring to people who are unbelievers and they're not prepared to meet the Lord. And they're not prepared to have their house broken into and to lose all that they value, all that they possess, all their earthly treasures. I remember I was just finishing a shift at 7 p.m. and I was called to go and attend a break and entry in a very prestigious home on a beautiful waterfront property. Now, the people had gone away for an exotic cruise for a couple of weeks. They felt their house was secure because it was somewhat of a gated community, and the only access really to their house was through a large gate that was locked or from the beach. Now, the thieves were very innovative. They had a barge, and they came from points unknown, landed on the beach, went up to the house, broke into it, took all of the valuables, the big screen TV, the stereos, the computers, everything they could get their hands on, whatever was there, and they took it down and they loaded it on the barge and sailed off. And there was countless numbers of footprints going across the sand, but you can't do anything forensically in sand. Is very difficult unless the sand is solid and moist so that you can get a print. Couldn't track this person down. Don't know who it was that broke in. But they were not prepared for a break-in because they never thought that their house, which was secure, based on where it was positioned, would ever be broken in. We don't want anyone to be taken by surprise when Christ returns. Mark 13, verses 33 through 37, it says, watch out, stay alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It's like a man away on a journey. Now, different metaphor that Jesus is using here. Like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay, what? Alert. Yeah, exactly. Therefore, stay alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows in the morning. And here, what Jesus is giving is kind of that Jewish calendar, the chronology, the time clock, and it was divided into four sections. From 6 to 9 was the first watch, from 9 to 12 was the second watch, from 12 until 3 was the third watch, and from 3 until 6 in the morning was the fourth watch. So their time clock was developed, designed in four different sections. And he's saying, listen, the thief can come at any moment, at a time when you think not, so be alert. So that he does not come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, stay alert. Stay alert. Verse 34 of Luke chapter 21 says, but be on your guard, which is pretty much the same thing as to stay alert, so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that this day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. So we've talked about the metaphor of a thief. Now the metaphor has switched to that of a trap. And there's a very important practical application here. If I were to ask you, how many of you have been weighed down by the conflict in the Ukraine, by the homelessness and the mental health issues on our streets? If I were to ask you about the turbulent times economically with the supply chain and the ups and downs of our investment portfolios, many of you, I'm sure, would express, yeah, it's been troubling. And yes, I have to confess, at moments I've been concerned, I've been worried. Here's the practical application. When you have that heartfelt conviction that Jesus is coming back for his bride at any moment, the cares of this world don't have the power to get a stranglehold on your throat or upon your heart. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life. See the practical application? Who wants to be defeated by worry? Who wants to be overwhelmed with anxiety? Who wants to be weighed down with a burden of care? God doesn't want that for you. He doesn't want it for me. The Father heart of God says, I care about you, and I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, that you might walk in the knowledge of my abiding presence, that you might have my joy and my peace, that you might be confident in a difficult day. As I said last week, the most often repeated command that Jesus gave was, fear not. Fear not, for I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Isn't that a marvelous promise? Jesus says he's never going to leave you. There's times when we feel like we've left him, but he is faithful to us, the scripture says, and will not disown us, we who are a part of himself. We belong to him. We're adopted into his forever family. So here Matthew uses the analogy of a thief, and Luke uses the concept of a trap. But I want to draw you to a glorious perspective in addition to these two. The analogy of a thief, the analogy of a trap, and now in the words of Jesus from John 14, 1 through 3, the analogy of an eternal home. Listen to what Jesus says. This is the night before his crucifixion. And the disciples have come to understand that the master, the Rabboni, the teacher, the one that they have loved so fervently, the one whom they have laughed and served and loved so deeply, his life is coming to an end. And they're shattered. And here's Jesus in his most dire moment, knowing the impending suffering that he will bear, bearing the cup of God's wrath upon his own body. He says to this shattered group of followers, listen, listen, listen to me. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If that weren't so, I would have told you, because I am going there to prepare a place for you, and for you, and for you, and for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you will be also." And I want you to notice his promise is absolutely unconditional. Yes, we want to be faithful and we want to be obedient. But because we are fully accepted in the Beloved, the promise of his care for you, his love for you, his guarantee of salvation is sealed not by our human ability to uphold that covenant relationship. It's based on the fact that you are sealed by the Spirit of God until the day of redemption, the Bible declares. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 33, we have this assurance that we take with us day by day, in spite of the darkness that we sense around us and even at times upon us. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." Peace. "In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Now we often repeat that phrase or that verse where Jesus says, "I have overcome the world." And we think, what does that mean practically? Think about it. Jesus left his home in glory in his first advent, born in a manger, grew up as a Nazarene carpenter. He spoke with authority, teaching the very oracles of God. He walked with the poor and the lonely and the heartbroken, the sick, the diseased. And he touched them with his loving kindness, with his grace. He gave us a picture of what God is like. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 18 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full, overflowing with grace and truth." He showed us who God was, who God is, and who God will be in all eternity. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus lived a miraculous life. Jesus went to the cross and took upon his own body our sins, our transgressions. And the scripture says they are removed as far as the east is from the west, and they will never be remembered again to our charge. That's a glorious truth. That is a cosmic reality. And words cannot define the glory of all that the Lord has in store for his redeemed, precious people. He offers peace. Look at all that Jesus accomplished on your behalf, on mine. So how can we best stay ready for quitting time? This is a review from last week, and I've added some more material, but last week we talked about follow the model of the faithful. Follow the model of the faithful. 2 Timothy 3:10 through 12 says, "Now you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, even my patience and my love and my perseverance. And you followed my example in the midst of persecutions and hard times and all the stuff that I had to endure. And out of them all, the Lord rescued me." So even there, I want you to follow my example. Recognize how the Lord rescued me from all of those trials. You know, it reminds me of a story of a woman who had an aspiration to be a champion dog sled competitor. And she entered in a 500-mile race in Minnesota. And she ran her dogs to exhaustion through the course of a stormy night, where the wind was howling and the snow was blowing, And the ice crystals penetrated the skin of her face so that her face was red and raw. Her fingers were frozen, her toes were frozen, and her dogs were exhausted. But something kept driving her forward. And it was the example of those who had gone before. This woman managed to win that race. She came in first place. She entered the next year and won it the second year. And again, they asked her, "How did you do this?" She said, "I knew if others who had gone before had been successful, I could do it too." Follow the model of the faithful. The same woman went up to Nome from Alaska, from Juneau to Nome. There's a race called the Iditarod. 1,100 miles. She competed in that event, and she won that one also. Can you imagine the fortitude, the courage, the strength? Her name was Susan Butcher, a great example of someone who followed the example of those who's gone before. Let me ask you this question. Who is the example that inspires you the most? Do you have an example? I remember when I gave my heart to Jesus Christ as an 11-year-old at a Baptist summer camp, Billy Graham became the guy that I admired. And why was it? Because when he stood up to preach, he preached the Word of God, but he preached it with his heart, with a heart that was tuned to the Holy Spirit. And he would say, the Bible says, and nothing thrilled my heart like seeing people repent of sin and unbelief and coming to faith in Christ. That thrilled my heart. And I wouldn't miss a crusade. What 11-year-old, 12-year-old, 13-year-old sits and wants to just watch people coming to know Christ? And that has been the lifelong passion of my heart, is to see people come to know Jesus. The second truth we mentioned last week was return to the truth of the past. I remember speaking to a group of men, and I was not the scheduled speaker. It was at the Crystal Cathedral, Hour of Power, Robert Schuller, and I was invited along with a group of other pastors from the South and the Midwest and wherever, and I went with our youth pastor. And they had several different speakers who were all pastors at the Crystal Cathedral. But there was one pastor who was in charge of the Hispanic ministry, very large ministry. And he was espousing things and doctrines that were not scriptural. And we sat there during the first lecture in the first day of this 5-day seminar. And he was teaching the course, Understanding the Milieu. You know, how do you package the truth in a way that suits the social context? And after the first hour-long session with him, I said to my co-pastor, I said, "That's scary stuff." And this man had a lot of bitterness in his heart because his son had been gay, and the church had refused to marry his son with his gay lover. And as a result, he was promiscuous and died of AIDS. And he brought all that pain and unresolved hurt into the church. And it drove him to weird understandings, strange concepts of what Scripture teaches. And yet, because it was mega church, he was given credibility. I said, "You know, all of these pastors are sitting here." I said to my co-pastor, "I can't sit here and not say something." And he had a whiteboard, and on that whiteboard, he said, "You know, for you Christians, for many Christians, this is all you know. This is the Bible." He drew a little picture of the Bible, and he said, "This is all you know." But he says, "When you reach my level of spiritual understanding," and he flipped the whiteboard over very dramatically and said, "then you can have direct access to the mysteries of God, to the knowledge of God." I thought, well, that's a pretty arrogant statement, and it's certainly untrue. So I simply responded, put up my hand, and I said, "Dr. So-and-so," I said, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God would be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. I said, Doctor, I take strong exception to what you're teaching and what you're saying. And all these other pastors looked. Well, this debate went on every day thereafter. He targeted myself and the other. And he says, let's ask our fundamental pastors in our group. And he kept targeting us. And he would ask one question after another. And I would simply respond with all simplicity. I had no theological vicissitude. I had no theological army. Just, I said, look, the Word of God says this. And it would just shut him down. At the end of that week, there was such a tumult. And that man came into the classroom where all of these pastors sitting in this amphitheater. And he looked up and he said to the group, he was under great conviction. He says, by this time, these were the first words, by this time, you must think that I am a heretic. And he said, perhaps I am. And he turned and walked out of the classroom and left all of us sitting there. And I'm thinking, what just happened? There was a big, tall Texas pastor with a large church. And he came up and he was in tears. And he said to me, he says, I want to go back to my church and teach the truth the way I learned it as a little boy. And he said, excuse me, as he went to the restroom to dry his eyes and blow his nose. The Word of God is alive and powerful. We need to return to the truth of the past. We don't need to be brilliant theologians. We just need to understand the basics of God's Word and share it humbly and simply and graciously with the people around us. And God will do the work. And we hear about how Timothy from childhood knew the sacred writings, which were able to give wisdom, leading to salvation. Return to the truth of the past. Number three, proclaim the message of Christ. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 2, I solemnly exhort you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Now the three qualities, as I mentioned last week, the three qualities are these. And I've actually changed one of these qualities, so this is a revised from last week. I thought about it, prayed about it. This makes more sense. The three qualities that Paul charged Timothy were characterized by urgency, by consistency, and thirdly, by clarity. Urgency, consistency, and clarity. So proclaim the message of Christ. Number four, maintain an exemplary life. For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, Paul says to Timothy, but gather teachers according to their own epithemia, their own lust, their own desires. We see that happening today. People have little passion for the truth. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But as for you, use self-restraint. That's the first quality for the follower of Christ. Use self-restraint. Endure hardship. That's the second. Do the work of an evangelist. It doesn't mean you're called to the office of evangelism. It means that we simply do the work of an evangelist. And third, fulfill your ministry. And that's what I'm proud of you folks, is you are these things. And you are living out these things. Look at Paul's life. He was an example of all of these things. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward me on that day. And not only to me, but all those who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Are you hopeful in his appearing? Follow the model of the faithful. Return to the truth of the past. Proclaim the message of Christ and maintain an exemplary life. In closing, how can you remain faithful until quitting time? Here's three suggestions from Paul's pen and from the Father Heart of God for you and me. Number one, consider your life a sacrificial offering to God rather than a glossy image before men. Paul said, I'm being poured out as a drink offering to God. Romans 12:1 says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable form of spiritual service or worship. Latrua. Number two, remember that finishing well, and this is so important, remember that finishing well is the final proof that the truth works. He says, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Plan now to finish what you've begun. Don't look back, look forward. It'll help when the race seems extra long. And third, fix your eyes on the rewards of heaven rather than worldly treasures. Don't be distracted by all this world has to offer. Fix your eyes on heaven and think on those things that are pure and holy and true, because in the future, there is reserved for you a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award, he says, to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing today? Do you have that hope resonating in your heart? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We are humbled by your grace, amazed by your loving kindness, purified by your truth, strengthened by the hope you provide. We come to you today and we ask that you would fill us with a longing for your soon return. The closing words in Revelation, even so, come Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for these precious people. Protect us, guide us, direct us, build us up in our faith, and help us to be a light so that others may glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.